Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 18th, 2000. In the fireside room this afternoon, we have Anita Hill and Janelle Boussert. Title is Claiming the Promise as Lesbian and Gay Christians, Claiming the Bible. Let's listen in.
And this is Janelle Boussert, and this particular session is about claiming the Bible as lesbian and gay Christians, and we've been doing a series this week about claiming the promise, about heirs of the promise, the theme of the week. So what we're going to be talking about today is the Bible. However, we're not going to be focusing our attention on the six, what I call them, Bible bullets, the ones that are usually lifted up toward gay and lesbian people to somehow often to shoot down our faith and life testimony, as though if you can't stand up to these, then you have no right in the Christian church. So I'm going to move very quickly through that to say that there are six texts, a couple in Leviticus. There's the Sodom and Gomorrah story. That's probably the first one that people turn to, which I find to be a story about inhospitality and about group abuse and group rape, which are things that I'm not advocating when I'm talking about gay and lesbian Christians today. There's texts by Paul in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and in 1 Timothy, sort of where he has his laundry list of the unrighteous that will not receive the kingdom. And in there, I think a key to that I would invite you to do is to take out Bibles of different translations, King James and the NIV and the NRSV, and look at the way the words have been translated differently around this topic, around different times. Probably the most difficult one to deal with today is the first Romans 1, 26 to 29 text, which is the only reference that there is something about women with women scripturally. And even that text, it seems that while there's divided understandings about that amongst biblical scholars, it seems that what Paul generally is writing there is a writing about idolatry and a writing against a backdrop of there being temple prostitution as part of this idolatrous activity. And that too is something I would say gay lesbian Christians today are not advocating, is temple prostitution or idolatry as part of what we're about and after. Thank you. I would lift up for you several texts that have come forward in our work with gay and lesbian Christians, inviting them to spend time thinking and talking together about what is it that keeps you rooted in the midst of Christianity today? What are texts that speak to you, that speak of your own life? Where is your story in God's story, or where is our story as a community? And several of those, there's some that I've listed under the category of coming out stories. The clearest one that I can point to is the story of Lazarus, who's in the tomb, and even in the story it says, Lazarus, come out. So we even have the words in the text somewhere. And I point to that story. It's a story where he's been in there. His family is even saying to Jesus, don't do this. You know, life in the closet is not a very welcoming kind of place. And when he's saying to Lazarus, come out, they know that he's going to make a big stink, just as coming out of the closet for us today makes a big stink. The important thing, I think, around that text is that the next thing that Jesus says to them, it says to the community that their task is to unbind him and take off the wrappings which have surrounded him. So that there is a role of the community around this whole task of helping people come out and figure out who they are and claim their space in the midst of community. It's not just a solo task of the individual to figure out how to come out in their family or in their congregation, but there's a task for the community around them. Some other coming out examples would be the story of Esther, who is a Jew in the midst of the king's household and has to be in hiding there about who she is. And finally, in order to save her people, has to come out as being a Jew. These are all texts that people have lifted up as being ones of import to them and where they see themselves as gay and lesbian Christians in the midst of the story. They look at relationship stories. Look at the Ruth and Naomi story, particularly Jonathan and David, perhaps. Jesus and the beloved disciple. There's also a story about a centurion and his slave that perhaps leads us somewhere around this issue. Many stories about inclusiveness, particularly in our New Testament, but also Old Testament texts. The Isaiah of God saying, I'm gathering the outcast, that my house of prayer will be a house for all people in all nations, not just for the one. So the inclusiveness begins even before we get to the New Testament. certainly the Jew nor Greek, slave nor free text that is our text of the summer here at Holden is one that many gay and lesbian people would say it's very easy for them to add the words neither male nor female, neither gay nor straight, to the midst of understanding that text. There's the parable of talents about using our gifts. What if our orientation is part of our gift that we must use and must bring forward in the midst of our community in order to have it be fulfilled in some way so that we won't be held up as one who buried our talent, i.e. hid it in the closet, did not deal with it. And I find that gay and lesbian people are quick to use humor as well. So I like to point to the Genesis text where it says, be fruitful and multiply. It's like, fine, heterosexuals can be fruitful and multiply and we'll bring the fruit and the fun to the midst of that. So there are several gay men who also said to me in the story of Esther at the end, there's a section where her advisor Mordecai is saying to her, perhaps it is for this that you've been made a queen. And they really like that text for themselves. Perhaps it is for this that you've been made a queen. In looking at liberation theology, we've brought a brief review of a couple of texts that are current about that. One is Richard Cleaver's Know My Name, A Gay Liberation Theology. And Cleaver is writing particularly from a gay male perspective, and he's quick to own that in his text and naming his own social location. I'm going to grab water before I start choking again. Excuse me for interrupting here.
Do you by chance have those on a handout, those resources?
You know, there is this blue sheet in the front here is a bibliography. I'm not certain this is on there, but
this is also one of the four or five that we ordered for the bookstore. So I believe it's over there. Does anybody know? Is it over there?
Yes, Know My Name, I think, is in the bookstore as well, so you can look there. What Cleaver does in his book is develop a scriptural analysis aimed primarily at the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender community as his audience. And he's aiming to reclaim the interpretation of Scripture for those of us who are not professionals. He says he's not after a lazy reading of the Bible, but would call us to a plain reading of Scripture. He says, quote, to reach those for whom the plain meaning of God's word calls for hatred of homosexuality, we must not offer elaborate analyses in forms of criticism or research on the lexicon of the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or the Greek. As important as they are, he says, what we have to offer is an equally direct reading of the plain meaning of the gospel of love as we experience it and understand it. He asserts pretty boldly that any scripture can be used to show that gay and lesbians have a vital place in the body of Christ. And that's a pretty bold assumption. I'm not sure how to go about that quite myself, but I'm intrigued by it. And it certainly is an assumption that demands the attention of not only gay and lesbian Christians, but of the whole Christian community at large. The other thing that he does is to outline a pretty distinctive political and economic analysis that includes gay and lesbian liberation. I hate it when my throat does this. It's a miserable thing to be sitting in front of a crowd, and I know you're all out there saying, oh, throat, don't do that anymore. But he looks at the function of gay and lesbian oppression in the midst of a capitalist society, which is an interesting take on this, and urges that gay and lesbian people get angry about our oppression rather than living in the place of victimization or seeing ourselves in a continuing sense as victims. And he, like other writers, he's coming out as a first step toward liberation, saying it's not so much a matter of what we know or who we are, but rather what we do with what we are and with what we know that is important. I have rarely read a male author, and certainly not a gay male author, who relates the interconnectedness of the isms as well as Cleaver does in his book, particularly looking at class and race and gender. And he is about the task of calling Christians into action, and he's listed seven things here. Action that is grounded in a theology of love, calls us to live in solidarity with others who are in oppression, through living out love that is made public, collective, and political, and urges us to be aware that gay and lesbian theology is a gift to the whole church. And an aside here is the voice of Timothy Lull, who's at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary, talking about that we don't get to choose the things God sends our way, and raising for us that maybe we need to take a step back and look at why is it that God has put this on the plate of every major denomination in our country at this time in history. Maybe there's something else that we're to be learning from that. He's suggesting that we, as gay and lesbian people, be about the task of doing liberation with our bodies and ourselves. That we not spend all of our time navel-gazing about our own plight, that we be about the task of liberation, help ourselves. And he says that we can learn from non-Christian gay and lesbian people, particularly those who were formerly Christian, who've been so wounded that they've left. And that we have to employ liturgy as a vehicle for our theologizing, which really speaks to me because the liturgy of the Lutheran Church and the way the Lutheran Church has been about the task of being able to be a body of people that can be about moral deliberation together, in large measure is what brought me to the Lutheran Church when I first came out. And he says we have to be conscious that gay and lesbian liberation is a part of the revolutionary movement of our time in a broader sense. Cleaver is someone like me who ended up joining the Christian Church as an adult and being very active in it because of his gayness, not in spite of it, or not as something to hide. And there might be a reason that there are so many gay and lesbian people of faith who feel called to be in the midst of that community. One of the problems for us as a gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender community is that we're not much of a community in terms of a cohesive whole, in the same way that other groups who are about the task of liberation theology are. Ethnic groups who are oppressed have been such for generations and are in the midst of family systems where at least the parents can help the children figure out what is happening around them and figure out how to deal with that. And gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender people are often very separate from one another, and find that our coming out experiences bring us out of a sense of isolation into community, and yet we haven't yet been able to fully articulate what that community is. And before perhaps we can be about developing liberation theology, we need to be able to better articulate a sense of what our community is and defining it and working with that. And Cleaver pushes us that direction. The other book for quick overview for us is called Our Tribe by Pastor Nancy Wilson, who's with the Metropolitan Community Church, which is the first gay-lesbian denomination, if you will, that started out in that sense, and they are inclusive of all people. It was started in 1968. And Nancy Wilson is one of the elders in that denomination and serves as its ecumenical officer. Now, this denomination has applied many times for admittance into the National Council of Churches and continues to be denied. And she talks about her personal story of being a pastor to that gay-lesbian community and also as an ecumenical officer in her book as a means of trying to move us toward a different look at liberation theology. I kind of liked her playful use of language. Her subtitle here is Our Tribe, Queer Folks, God, Jesus, and the Bible. And I know there are some who are very uncomfortable with the terminology of queer, and yet I think it fits in a way to sort of be an encompassing word for our whole community in a sense. And you know, the text that says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, is one that our community gathers often close to ourselves. And there's a a Southern writer whose name is escaping me at the moment, who we like to read at home. Help me, Janelle. We read her.
Flannery O'Connor.
Flannery O'Connor. Thank you. I knew you'd get there. It's one of the lovely things about a couple. You have a shared history. You can give a little fact, and then I'll pull it together. So, thank you. Flannery O'Connor took a little twist on that and said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." And surely, I think that that is part of our reality, this sort of oddness. So when she calls herself in here a queer national, thinking, you know, what is that nation and what is it about? Calls herself a queer millennialist and an ecu-terrorist, talking about being this ecumenical officer. And I related so much to this. She talks about that somehow she seems to terrorize ecumenical gatherings just by showing up. And my own experience about being one of two openly gay people on the ELCA's Task Force on Human Sexuality was sort of like that. It was the first time gay people had ever been allowed in that venue for conversation, even though much of what was being talked about around human sexuality was us. And there was always this, you know, suspect eye with which we were greeted, John Ballou and I, as we went into those gatherings. And I started taking some kind of odd little necklace or a little pin or something that each of us would wear each time, and people thought we, you know, had a plot going and we were just trying to support one another to survive it. What Wilson says this: "I never feel as queer at home or in my own congregation as I do when I'm in a predominantly heterosexual setting, where just by showing up, I trigger people's questions, fears, anxieties, and fantasies about homosexuality or sexuality in general. It is exhausting. Yet it feels like it's part of my calling to invite the questions, the speculations, and even their projections." And that's been so much my own experience, it really sort of jumped out at me. She too, in naming the tribal gifts of our queer nation, talks about coming out as the first of them. And it caused me to make these little notes on the side that we are a lesbian and gay people birthing ourselves in the image of God, claiming God. And Wilson describes God as one who invented the truth, one who's always coming out. And she's using the language of coming out as being synonymous with revelation, as God who's always being revealed. She, too, talks about same-sex love and humor. Talks about what she calls shamanistic gifts of creativity, art, music, and theater, claiming queer images of God. Who are we in the midst of humanity, and how does that reflect who God is? And she also names spiritual gifts of irreverent piety and creative uses of suffering. In opposition to Cleaver's advice that we get over the search for those particular biblical passages and looking for particular biblical characters that can represent gay and lesbian people, she is asserting that gay people have always been in those biblical stories, and we just have to turn to them and see them with those eyes and understand those figures to be ones of same-sex orientation. Both of them urge the theologians to stop burning up time and energy with what I named as the Bible bullets as we were beginning, and to get on with reconstruction of Scripture that includes our own community and experience. And they take experience seriously, and I know you're going to talk about that more in your section, so I'll ease up there. Despite the difficulties that gay and lesbian people face, we cannot stop the Holy Spirit's acting in the midst of our own life experiences. And we find that Holy Spirit calling us to ministry, to humility, to service for all of God's people. The Spirit is leading us, and the future is open. It's open because the Holy Presence at the heart of the universe is journeying with us, and will do so until our people are born into a world where no one is considered a stranger, and where no one will suffer abuse or hunger, and where all will be welcomed and called beloved.
Okay. Could I just ask one quick question?
Yes.
Will you sometime during the presentation deal with Romans, that passage?
Yes. You know what we'll do? These are our two texts of our sort of our theologians that have said for so long, when we go to look at the Bible, we go to the Bible bullets. And then we say, how can we get over the Bible bullets? And we spend all our time on those. And both of these theologians, like Anita said, have said, get over it. Get beyond them and do a proactive reading of the Bible apart from that, not in spite of the Bible, but because of the Bible, using a positive stance. What we'll do, so we decided to both do that, to both do a little 10-minute reading of what they suggest, to do a positive. What we can do after I do my little 10-minute spiel is we can go back and try and work. Romans 1 is the Bible bullet that, as if you heard the Tony Campolo video, basically his view as an evangelical is that five of the six Bible bullets are really don't have a leg to stand on, and Romans 1 is the one that is the difficult one. And so we can come back to that and struggle with that a little bit. Go ahead.
Have you seen this write-up on wearing mixed fabrics?
Yes.
Prohibition against wearing mixed fabrics. Everyone who wears mixed fabrics will be damned. It's in the Bible.
There's a little email that's been circulating around that says, Dr. Laura, I love your reading of scripture, and I appreciate your stance. I just have a few questions for you. My daughter is, what does he say? My daughter is, I decided that I was going to offer my daughter to the as a living sacrifice. What do you suggest? I offered to, as it says in one of the books of Leviticus, I should offer my daughter as a slave. What's the going rate today for slaves? Or like you said, the mixed fabric. Or I ate a cheeseburger last night. Does that mean I'm going to? There's this long list of
cheeseburger with
meat and cheese together, right?
Meat and milk products together. Yeah.
He says, I know that it says in the Bible that you are not supposed to have a defect of the eyes. I do wear eyeglasses. Does that mean I'm going to go to hell? So it gives a list of all of the things that Leviticus says, and then just does the spoof on that. Yeah.
Right, and that's in the Leviticus Holiness Code that has to do with cleanliness and uncleanliness.
Yeah. So anyway, let me do my little take on Scripture from the non-biblical bullet perspective, and then we'll come back and maybe struggle a little bit with Romans 1. The only other thing I was going to say is that this is a text by Helminiak, and I think we put this on a bibliography as well.
I haven't seen it in the bookstore, however. Okay. Why don't you name what it is?
Okay. It's a dealing of with the Bible bullets. How do you take Leviticus, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the verse in Timothy, and Romans 1, and look at those texts, and especially, like I said, you know, the ones other than Romans 1 are not like the word in Timothy, I think, is the word that until the 14th century, the word for homosexuality was translated as the word for masturbation. So for 14 centuries, they saw it as a different concept because the Greek word is mystery. And so today it's translated as homosexuality. Well, how do you jive then? You know, what is it? What are they talking about? Right. So we'll come back to that.
And this book is titled What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality, and it deals with those particular texts.
By
Daniel Helminiak. Yeah. And I'll let you check the spelling up here.
So what our two theologians have said to us as gay and lesbian people is that we should find our story in the biblical story. We should find our story in line with God's story. And that's what I'm going to do for a very short time here, maybe 5 to 10 minutes, is to try and make a thesis statement and then try to support it with my own reading of the Bible. My thesis statement is this. Acts. The book of Acts, and a quick thanks to Paul Palumbo, because this is something that is congealed just this week in the Bible study here. It's been coming for a while in my mind, you know, for maybe a year. But it's come together this week in the Bible study on Acts. My thesis statement is that Acts is a book that my community should take a really deep look at and lift up as a part of our experience. I'm going to use the initials GLBT, that stands for gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender. You know what I mean when I say GLBT, I'm going to use that from now on. There are five reasons that I would like to sort of flesh out why I think this book is our book, okay? And the first reason is this. The book of Acts is about a group of people who were willing to challenge religious authority and to get in trouble for it. Okay? I identify with that as somebody who is unwittingly or not wanting to, but by our presence as a GLBT community, we challenge some religious authority. And so I identify with Peter and John, who went around preaching and got into jail, or Paul and Silas, who went around and got harassed or got thrown into jail. It's a story about people who tell the truth about their experience and for that reason get themselves into trouble. It's a story about people like Peter who at one point in time literally fled for his life, and I'm thinking about in the Garden of Gethsemane. He fled away from Jesus for his very life. And the reason I identify with that is I think we are a people who have literally fled from the church for our very lives, only to realize that maybe we were denying Christ, like Peter denied Christ, and needed to come back out of that state of denial of our faith. These same people, Peter, John, Paul, and Silas, let's just talk about Peter and John, the disciples, for a second. After Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, literally hid behind closed doors for fear of their lives. I identify with that in terms of a closet, okay? Then, upon receiving the Holy Spirit at the Pentecost, went out and said, Christ has died, rose, ascended, he's for everybody. I identify with that fear of behind closed doors, closetedness, and then coming out, speaking boldly. Our experience probably as gay and lesbian people has perhaps not been that dramatic as receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But I think that there are certain experiences of GLBT people who have left the church and then have been seized by the Spirit and have gone back into the church, and it's because of the Holy Spirit that they remain in the church. So we too have gone from a state of fear to the experience of the Spirit to a sense of boldness about proclaiming our experience of God's love. Okay, the second reason that I think the book of Acts is a book.
Sorry, is Kathy the first aid person in here?
We are in need of a nurse. The second reason that I think the book of Acts is a book for us is that it is a description of a time period that was extremely multicultural. Okay, it's a perspective of unity in diversity. If you think about the Pentecost story, we perhaps might think that it was just a matter of Jews and Gentiles coming together, receiving this, Spirit and starting the church. I think it's a little bit more complex than that. If you read the story, there's Phrygians, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Cappadocians. It was a nightmare of racial groups coming together. And sure, they had the theological, where they had the discussions of circumcision, dietary laws, etc. They also had all of the theological baggage of those other cultural groups coming together. And I think my main learning about that is that if our forebears can work out their differences, so can we. And so I think that all of Christian history has been a story of not homogeneity, but heterogeneity, and people having to come together and work out their differences. So I think that's right. The very cradle of Christianity is that it's never been simple, that there's always been theological differences. And in this particular story, if we identify with, well, let me just take this and throw this out as an example. Let me just take the analogy of good, staunch, Jewish Christians, like the early disciples, okay? And relate that, a first century Christianity, and relate that to good, staunch, straight Lutherans in the ELCA, okay? Some of the Jews said, "You Gentile sinners, we will let you into the church if you change, if you get circumcised." Okay? Other of the good, staunch, devout Jewish Christians said, "No, we're going to let the Jewish, or we're going to let the Gentile sinners, quote unquote, into the church without having to change, without having to become circumcised." So even in this early first century, even the Jewish Christians disagreed with each other about how they were going to let other people into the church. So I identify with that in terms of some Christians today are saying, yes, we'll let you gay people into the church if you change. If you deny your gayness, if you change yourself. Others are saying, no, we'll accept you as you are. So the writer of the book of Acts knew all of these problems that were going on, knew about how difficult it was for the Jewish Christians to give up their cherished sense of what it meant to be a Jew, namely circumcision, and how difficult that as a requirement, as a Jewish traditional requirement, is a very scary thing to let go of and say, well, that's a part of our past. That this meant, you know, you're Jewish or you're circumcised, and now it means a new thing to be Christian, and that you don't have to force people to be Jewish and Christian into the future. So Acts is a book for GLBT people because it's a story of a group of people expanding the boundaries to include more people as heirs of God's promise, as heirs of God's love. It is a book that shows Peter, for example, being told by God, what God has made clean, you shall no longer call unclean. A tall statement. A tall statement. A tall statement for us today that what has been formerly called unclean is now in the process of being changed to being called clean. I wonder if they hadn't been able to break down these barriers between Jew and Gentile, if Christianity would have gotten off at all. But I think Jesus instigated it. And it's my hope that we'll be able to break down the barriers too. But I think Jesus instigated it in two ways. First of all, by saying, do this in remembrance of me, to institute the Lord's Supper. And second of all, by saying, go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if they hadn't been able to break down that barrier of Jew not being able to eat with a Gentile, a regular meal, let alone a sacred meal of communion, how would Christianity have not been able to even come together and have communion together? So they had to break down those barriers of unclean and clean. Okay, that's my second piece, the multicultural piece. The third reason, I think the Book of Acts is a book for the GLBT community is that it's a work about the Holy Spirit. In first century, the Mediterranean, house churches sprang up all over the place, okay? Where there was no church in Ephesus, there began a church, okay? Now just think about 100 years ago, there was no such thing as a metropolitan community church. There was no such thing as gay and lesbian Christians getting together and saying, let's have a church, let's have a denomination. That was unheard of 100 years ago. It started in 1968. There was no such thing as a GLBT voice inside. There was no such thing as a GLBT theologian. Richard Cleaver did not exist, as far as I know. Nancy Wilson would not have been 100 years ago. Now we have an MCC church. There's a UCC church. In our city, it's called the Spirit of the Lakes. There's other UCC parishes that are majority gay, lesbian churches.
Along the West Coast, it's Spirit of the Sound.
Uh-huh.
In Tacoma, Federal Way, and Seattle. Then there's a new one starting up in Boise, Spirit of the Hills, or
Spirit. Uh-huh, uh-huh.
I know one down in Ohio that's the spirit of the rivers, another that calls itself in the east the spirit of the mountains, and mm-hmm. the spirit of
the spirit is
seems
the theme all over the country.
They're wonderful communities, a wonderful community.
Uh-huh. Unheard of. Would be out of the realm of consciousness even 100 years ago. Yeah. There are denominational parachurch organizations now in every denomination. Lutherans Concerned North America, Dignity in for the Catholics, Integrity for Episcopalians, Affirmation for the Methodists. Those groups have begun and are thriving and growing. So the first century of Christian, the Spirit was moving and forming new churches, forming new people coming together into community. In our era, I believe the Spirit is working, forming new groups, forming new communities of people coming together. And this has changed the very fabric of denominational conversation. If you go to any major mainstream denomination now, the voice of the GOBT community has affected what happens at the General Assemblies. Okay. So we as a GLBT community are like the early Christians in that we have gone from being scared, isolated, maybe alienated people, I'm thinking about 100 years ago and previous, to a thriving, growing movement. I just wanted to mention very quickly that I went to a conference August 3rd through the 6th called WOW, Witness Our Welcome. And it was an ecumenical conference of all the denominations coming together and talking about how we can be a movement, be a welcoming church movement. So the Lutherans were there, the UCC was there, the Methodists were there, the Presbyterians were there, the welcoming church groups from each movement. There's 1,000 people there. They asked if we could get some seed money for the next conference. $40,000 in pledges was raised at the last banquet. I mean, this is like, you know, movement forward. So that's what I mean by a thriving and growing movement. The fourth reason why I think the Book of Acts is a book for the GOBT community is that the Book of Acts, and this is theological, primarily theological statement, the Book of Acts lifts up human experience on a par, not superseding, but on a par with religious texts. And let me give you some examples from how I'm looking at this. First of all, If you look theologically at what are the sources of authority for making decisions, it's always been scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. But somehow, human experience has always been on a little bit less credibility than scripture, okay? It's always seen as a little bit suspect, you know, so somebody an experience, well, you know, that's always seen as a little bit less credible. But in the Book of Acts, and I'm speaking particularly in chapter 11, Peter comes forward and uses, as he is wont to do throughout the book of Acts, he stands up and he gives a sermon, okay? And in chapter 11, what he does is he doesn't preach from a text. He doesn't say, I'm going to use, you know, Isaiah today or another Jewish scriptural text. He says, I had a dream. And in the dream, the blanket came down from heaven, and God said, don't call unclean what I have declared clean. And he uses this dream as a text. And so what he does is he says, we have had an experience of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And our experience is put forward as authoritative. I really identify with that as a GLBT person. Where some people want to say, well, your experience has to be held against the text. And then they, you know, clash and what happens. So the experience is raised on an equal par with the text. The fifth and final reason that I think the Book of Acts is a book for the GLBT community, and then I'll be done and we can discuss. I think I would be remiss if I didn't also say that the Book of Acts is a story of martyrdom. It is said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the early church, of Christianity. And so Stephen, all of the disciples, all the 12 except for John, were literally killed for their faith. I think as GLBT people, we have both literal martyrs and symbolic martyrs. Okay, first let's just say the literal martyrs. Matthew Shepard, Barry Winchell, Harvey Milk in the more distant past are just a few of the names that come to mind as people who were killed for being gay. There are many others. Then there are, and this is maybe a little bit more controversial, there are what I would call symbolic martyrs. And the way I am using that concept is to say that there are people who have gone before us, but also people in the present time who have become clergy and have literally been outed. Sometimes, and I am thinking about one particular story of a person who was outed to the bishop, who in the middle of the night was demanded that this person resign and literally was fired and gone from the congregation in the morning and told, you know, come back and get your stuff later. Or one person, you know, stuff was set outside the church office, gone. So our symbolic martyrs, not killed, but fired from their jobs as GLBT clergy and have faded into the woodwork and never heard from again. Some of them are portrayed in what, I don't know if anybody's heard of the Stoles Project. Okay. It's a collection of stoles, clergy stoles, that each tell a story about a GLBT clergy who either was defrocked or resigned themselves because of the difficulty of living in that situation. Some of them have gone to the, in the Lutheran context anyway, have gone to the Extraordinary Candidacy Project, which is a project that is a candidacy committee that allows for candidates for the ministry to be recognized and made available to the church as candidates, as clergy. Those are my ways that I find my story in the Book of Acts, in first century Christianity. I offer them to you by way of thinking theologically about the Bible and how we can find our history, maybe not literally as gay and lesbian people, but as a part of the whole tapestry of the body of Christ, how the church has dealt with differences of opinion and come out the stronger for it. So. Yeah.
Could one of you address the authority of Scripture, the different ways of looking at Scripture that people have on the spectrum from very literal to is there a core within a core, you know, whatever all the ways are, because I think that really has relevance to how we interpret Scripture and whether it's ongoing revelation, etc., or if it's just...
I think that's a really important question, and in the work of our Human Sexuality Task Force, I think one of the pages in the document that we put together that had the most difficulty out there was where we tried to articulate that piece as clearly as we could, because it seems our fairly young denomination of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America may not be so much in agreement about exactly how we approach Scripture and how we do that from a denominational perspective. So let me try to say from my own understanding about how to approach Scripture, because I'm not sure I can say denominationally where that is, and I couldn't begin to do it for another denomination beyond the ELCA. First, that approaching Scripture, I understand Scripture to be holy, to be the gathering of the story of interaction of a people over time and their journey, understanding who God is and God interacting with them. And I understand it as well to be a book that's still lively in that way for us today, because we still are a people on a journey and trying to figure out how to live with one another and how to interact with God. I do not see it as a rule book. I think in my upbringing, I did, in a sense, understand it to be that way, that it was the Ten Commandments, this is law, and I hardly knew much else about Scripture, some of those stories. I grew up in a different tradition that didn't much encourage the laity to enter Scripture themselves and read it, so there wasn't much of that in my setting. And I think I understood Scripture to be used in a sort of prescriptive sense. You got a problem, here's two verses, you know, if those don't work, I'll give you two more tomorrow. Kind of approach, prescriptively, you know, here's your two aspirin for the day. So I think that we grow into maturity and responsibility with the Scripture as we grow in experience and in ethical moral reflection about how we use, how we go about Scripture. Yeah.
Aren't you also saying that, I'm assuming that you would also say that you're not taking the way that you take into account how they were written and why they were written?
Yes, I think that is true. The context is important. Go ahead.
Yeah, I would argue that Luther has never been seen as a literalist. He would say that the Scripture is the manger that holds the Christ child. Mm-hmm. And that's a famous quote that I like to lift up because I have fundamentalist relatives. And one of the things that I've really gotten them mad at me about was to say, I think that when you come to the manger, you don't worship the baby, but you, right there in the hay is the Bible. And I think it's bibliolatry. I'll just say that right now. And I think that's a problem. So as a part of the Lutheran tradition, our founder did not want to be a literalist. And I think Lutherans forget that.
I believe the ELCA Constitution says that Scripture is normative, which is an interesting sociological word.
A source and norm for human life. And I would say that Scripture is normative and that it holds authority, but that Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience are taken together on an equal par.
In one of our sessions recently, you recommended the book by Walter Wink, which I bought, and I'm reading, and it's great to help. And that section that he wrote really addresses this scriptural
There's a
handling
chapter
of the Scripture. I really recommend it.
It's a little collection of sermons and essays that Walter Wink has edited, and he has a section in there that deals with Scripture. It's called Homosexuality in the Christian Faith. Mm-hmm. It was just published last summer. Mm-hmm. Over here.
I think it's interesting you brought up the sociological concept, because I'm a sociologist, and one of the things that has bothered me tremendously about the whole family values issue is that sociology, we use those two terms very specifically, norms being the rules and regulations, whereas values are ideas and concepts that have to do with relationships. And I guess the way I've seen the Old Testament versus the New Testament is that the Old Testament was more normative, whereas the New Testament had to do with values and relationships. In other words, the ways in which we interact with each other and with God. And it's one of the ways I talk about that with some, even with some of my students where I teach, is I was doing an urban plunge in Portland with about 15 students, and we were at a place called Outside Inn, which is a place for basically for kids who don't have a home anymore to kind of hang out during the day, and a lot of them are queer. And while we were there one day, there's a guy drove up and dropped off his 12-year-old son, who he was kicking out of his house because his son had just said, "I'm gay." And that was it. He left him at the door of Outside Inn. And one of the things I talk to my students is that, was that a normative approach to family values, he was taking a normative approach. He was saying, if you engage in this behavior, then you're out, as opposed to, was this true family values? I mean, the notion of love, for example.
Right.
And I guess that's one of the things that, for me, when we start looking at, and it gets at the issue of Romans, me as well is what takes precedence in the gospel. And you can sit there and, as we were talking about earlier, go through every single point of what we should, thou shalt not, and thou shalt, and this sort of thing. But I guess the gospel to me, and I think what one of the things that Martin Luther really talked about too, is the gospel is about relationships with God and with each other. And we get lost in the normative, and we got lost in the normative in the Old Testament.
I'd like to respond to that because as Lutherans, we say the Bible is the source and norm. Which norm is what you're asking, right? I mean, is what when the guy kicks out his son, is that the normative stance, or is the norm love? And when you said, I think you said, is there a canon inside a canon? Is that, okay. I would agree with the biblical position that says there is a canon inside a canon, namely that there are pieces of scripture that are more normative than others, and that the norm of love is the canon inside the canon.
We would say the value of love as a concept that is overarching the norm of how you show love, how you demonstrate that. That there is, you have to appeal to the higher order, and that in a way the gospel was showing us that we appeal to higher orders rather than the nitpicky little ways of carrying all those little things out. Uh-huh. Is the way we would look at it.
I think one of those other confusing places is that people hear the word normal and take norm from that, that somehow whatever is the majority ends up becoming somehow what is normal, and then that becomes the norm by which you do certain things. Mm-hmm. So that it gets a little confusing and complicated there. Mm-hmm. Was another? I think when in approaching scripture, we have to be about the task of understanding something about historical context, because you have to be about understanding what the text meant when it was written, what was the audience for whom it was written, how was it understood in that time as best as we can. And then the task is to figure out what does it mean for us now. And that's the task your pastors are about every week, trying to figure out how to preach, is what did it mean then and what does it mean now? How do we make use of Scripture in our own context? How do we bring it to us? And in that regard, I'm one that understands, I don't think the Bible talks about homosexuality at all as we understand it today. The concept of homosexuality as a sexual orientation, as part of our psychosocial makeup, didn't really come into being. The term homosexuality and the term heterosexuality, for that matter, both of those in terms of orientation and makeup, came into being in the 1860s. So we're sort of doing an overlay of what we understand homosexuality is back onto Scripture often as we look at it. It does address some things about same-sex sexual activity. And as I look at them, it seems like they're addressing things that are hurtful, that are abusive and power over relationships, and the matter of idolatry that we went to earlier. And I don't see there being anything scripturally that I can turn to that says, aha, this is the one that addresses exactly two people who understand their orientation to be lesbian or gay, and here's how they live out their life together. We just simply do not have that to turn to. So then we're presented with a dilemma about how do we live as people of faith? Well, by turning to the same kinds of values and figuring out about norm for us and how does that fit. My own thought is that we should be able to come up with an ethic about our human sexuality that applies for all of us, whatever is our orientation, that the same rules, values, norms apply to all of us within the Christian community, not different rules, not different values.
Mm-hmm. I think what Nita was just doing there is addressing your question, what is the spectrum of biblical interpretation? And on the one end of it, you would have a literalist interpretation, and then the other varieties, including historical critical method, which says, like Anita just said, when Paul uses a Greek word, like, I don't know if I don't want to throw out a Greek word just to, you know, like malakos or arsenokoita, what did that word mean to him? And the truth of the matter is we don't know. We really don't know. Is it malakos or arsenokoita? Malakos means soft.
Which was interpreted for a long time in to say effeminate. That softness somehow represented effeminacy. So it often meant Malakos would have referred to soft raiment or soft clothing.
Because like Anita said, there was no term for homosexuality. It wasn't a concept. And so we really have a hard time knowing what Paul, if you look historically, critically, you know, the historical critical method, you ask, what did he mean by this word in his context, in his historical setting? It's very tough to do that. And then you have to work by analogy. Okay, if he meant this to first century Christians, what does the Bible mean for us today? You know, it has a very powerful message for us today, but we have to work by analogy. Okay, what was he saying to his community? Therefore, what does it say to us in the 21st century?
It requires of us that we try to get inside something of our own cultural relativity and how that colors the way we look at the text and go back at them. Examples might be to look back in the latter 19th century, the way that the Bible was used to support slavery. Now, we've come to a different understanding of that over 100 years later, and as they did in terms of great difficulty in this country and the Civil War. But it had been used for a long time, this scripture, to support slavery. And as well to support the exclusion of women from leadership positions or ministry. I mean, women were first ordained in the Lutheran Church in this country in 1970. So that's a rather short time period. So we began, you know, we had a particular cultural view of what women's roles were, informed by the scripture, but we read those into scripture back. It was sort of this continuous feed loop that did that. What are the ways in which we're doing that today about this question about same gender orientation becomes part of the stickiness for us to try to open up and get inside.
A third thing, slavery, the issue of women's leadership in the church, a third issue is the issue of remarriage of divorced people.
Yes.
And I was really moved by an experience that I've had recently where a person who takes the scriptures literally has to take the words of Jesus literally as well, that if a person divorces and remarries, then that person is living in sin. Okay? And so on numerous occasions, my brother being one of them, but an experience you have had, an experience that I've had at a conference, where if somebody is coming from a literalist position, they have no wiggle room out of that. And so what they'll do, we've seen my brother and the two people in both of our contexts, we've seen them say they don't feel good. They do not have a clear conscience about remarrying divorced people because of Jesus' words on that. So then if I ever come into an argument with my brother about this again, I'm going to nail him on this. Why are you remarrying a divorced person? It goes against the words of Christ. How can you do that? How can you do that and still be a biblical, say that you take the Bible literally? It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And so if he doesn't do it, if he says, well, I've decided I'm not, and you heard somebody say, as conservatives, we're not going to have any credibility until we take a stand against remarriage of divorced people. I mean, you'll hear a conservative say that. We have to take a stand against remarriage of divorced people. Then why aren't they pushing the church on that? Mm-hmm. Why aren't they going to the denominations and saying, it doesn't jive with the Bible to remarry divorced people. We can no longer in good conscience do that. Why are they not doing that?
There are many people who say, it's a sin, but you're forgiven for it. But don't try to interpret that saying it's okay. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are lots of different interpretations depending where you are on the spectrum.
But if they're continually having sex with their new married partner, wouldn't they still be living in sin?
No, they feel that being divorced is the sin and everything. But then once you're in a new relationship, I mean, you're forgiven. That's forgiven.
Yeah. And that's a reinterpretation of things.
Yeah,
you know,
quite a bit.
To begin to look at it in that way. Mm-hmm.
But they don't try to say it's right.
Yeah.
They don't try to say, you know, the scripture, it may appear to say divorce is wrong, but it's really okay.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's where we have to come down in Romans 1. I don't think that... I think that... in the final analysis, I have to be willing to say Paul was mistaken about several things, about slavery, about women, and in this Romans 1 text. Because the others are, by looking at them historically, critically, you can say they weren't talking about the same thing. Romans 1 is the tough passage, and I think we may just lack credibility if we don't say, it says it right there. It says it right there. And we have to live with that. And we have to struggle with it and learn about it and deal with it. Yeah, Paul.
It says what?
Paul says that two men lying with each other are, what does it say, an abomination? And that women who are unnaturally, they gave up their natural passions for the opposite sex and are lying together as
unnatural. It doesn't say that exactly, and we sort of interpret it to be that.
Okay.
Yeah, it doesn't say that. It says natural intercourse for unnatural.
Mm-hmm. Right, and figuring out what is natural there is an interesting piece.
Yeah, so it would be like anal or oral sex, I would guess, rather.
Well, and that's our overlay on it.
Yeah, because we Professor, don't, it does not necessarily say there's anything.
Professor David Fredrickson, who's at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, has a piece that's just been published in this book, Homosexuality Science in the Plain Sense of Scripture. Where he's talking about this Romans passage, and his work in there, he's quite well versed in other writings of that time, same time period when Paul was writing. And they're trying to figure out what these words are that Paul is using, in part because it's like they're new creations. The term that gets interpreted as homosexual perversion somehow is arsenokoitai. This is in the 1 Corinthians text, not in Romans, so I'm diverging a bit from the topic. But arsenokoitai, arson means male. Koitai is the word from which we get coitus, or sexual intercourse. So it's a male bed, or bedding down a male, is the language around that. But that was like the first time that had been written anywhere was when we have it written as Paul saying it. So we have nothing else to turn to say this is what it means. We know he made up this word. What does it mean? It's like 10 years ago, who knew what email was, you know, or e-business and the other e-things that we're dealing with now. Sort of a new language was created as he began to do that. But Fredrickson, in his work in here, is talking about the understanding that we bring to what is natural and unnatural doesn't necessarily fit what their context was. Mm-hmm. In a context of Stoicism around them, to show any passion was what was considered to be unnatural. Mm-hmm. So he says in his talk about this, for a man to show too much passion for his wife was perceived to be unnatural, along with other kinds of things. You show too much passion for food, too much passion for anything, is problematic. So the question is sort of still out there around that particular text, but most scholars will point to it as being the most difficult to try to pin down about it. I understand it to be about idolatry, as I said earlier, and I have a piece from Bishop Chilstrom, who was our first presiding bishop in the ELCA, wrote a piece about this, and he's saying that it's talking about dishonorable passions, unnatural relations, wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife. He says, clearly we've come here to a proper condemnation of perverted, violent relationships in which there's no love and no care for one another. He suggests that we may join with the Apostle Paul, quote, in declaring that all forms of selfish, irresponsible, and hedonistic sexual behavior by a heterosexual or a homosexual person are alien to God's intended purpose for sex. That's in a pastoral letter that he wrote in the 80s about the topic, which I think is a voice calling for the kind of consistency of ethic for all of us within the community of God, the household of faith, not pinning it particularly on one orientation or another. Some would interpret the men with men, as you said, about particular sexual acts. And the whole question becomes for me, how do we define what sin is?
Yeah.
Is sin act-based? Or is it relationship? Is it broken relationship? I tend to go that direction, that it's alienation from God, self, and other.
Yeah.
Which can be expressed in acts. I'll give it that.
I would be more apt to think it would be subjecting somebody else.
Right.
Doing something to hurt someone else would be the...
Back to what I said earlier about...
Not a good relationship.
Yeah. About Tim Lowell's question about why does God place this on the agenda of every denomination in our country at this time? Sometimes I think it's to do a couple of things, perhaps, to rejuvenate us in looking at Scripture and caring about Bible study, because I've seen this topic gather people into looking at Bible who haven't. And it generally is my experience when I'm out speaking in classrooms, colleges most often. One striking example for me was that several times I went to the class of a same professor who taught about ethical concerns, marriage and family kind of course. By the time I came in the course, they talked about abortion, euthanasia, many other issues. She said, it's not until the day you come that anybody brings up the Bible. People presume they know what the Bible says about homosexuality. They'll say, I know it says it in there. And then they'll say to me, you show me where. And it's like, well, if you know it's there, show me where. You know, so that there's somehow we've gotten this notion that the Bible speaks with great clarity about this, although I don't feel that it does. There were two points I was trying to make, and I got one of them out, and I'm losing the other. The first about Lowell saying that matter, and the other may come to me, so go ahead, Janelle.
Yeah. How many, deals with Romans 1, obviously, and a couple of things that he says is, first of all, Romans as a whole is dealing with the idea that Jewish law is irrelevant and we're saved by grace through faith, which is the bedrock of Lutheran theology, right? It's salvation by grace through faith apart from works. And Helminiak, I think, makes some pretty bold statements. And just to show you how radical he is, I would just share one with you. He thinks that Paul uses homogenital acts in Romans 1 to pick up on because the issue of circumcision and keeping kosher were too touchy. And he wants to show that the former has passed away and he has to give an example. But he doesn't want to offend anybody who wants to stay kosher or who wants to hold on to circumcision. So he says, Jewish law, for example, one of the things that all Jews in first century would understand is that Jewish law was seemingly against homosexuality, like it was against eating cheeseburgers and mixing polyester and cotton. And okay, so he says this is an issue that everybody would agree with, but he's using it as an example to say Jewish law is no longer relevant. That's what Helminiak is saying. That at least the holiness code, right? The holiness code part of Jewish law is no longer relevant. Obviously, the Ten Commandments are still relevant, okay? But he's not overthrowing all the law. But he is saying that there's the piece of the holiness code in Jewish tradition that Christ has come to say, we are now saved by Christ. And that's the whole point of Romans. And so if you pick up Romans 1 and you say, gosh, Romans 1 says homosexuality is wicked and evil, you're missing, first of all, the whole point of Romans.
You're not reading the whole thing.
Right, right. The whole theology of Romans is that we're saved by grace through faith and not what you do, not you can't earn it.
Somehow this gets set up as being the worst sin, the sin set apart, you know, that kind of stuff. I mean, it's like we use the language of we all fall short of the glory of God and that we all sin, but there's a lot of finger pointing going on around this particular topic, which I think is problematic. And the other point I was trying to raise earlier had to do with what is it that brings us to this topic again and again? Perhaps that it's, you know, we're focusing on the wrong issue for us culturally about what is sin. What is sin for us culturally may be the surfeit of goods that we hang on to in the midst of our economic boon in the world, and the way that North America uses up the majority of the resources of the world and those kinds of things, and it keeps us from looking at that. If we can keep pointing towards sexuality, which is a great titillating topic for us culturally, it keeps us from looking at these other matters as people of faith or as a whole community of a nation.
I was part of a Bible study once that I thought was quite wonderful for saying to consider how the Christ deals with human sexual issues, people who've been caught being naughty or whatever. And the Christ says to them, don't hurt yourself, don't hurt other people's, go get on with your life. And who does the Christ absolutely nail? Who does he just tear away from them? What does the Christ care about? Well, it's never anything sexual. And think about, for myself and my own congregation, what would we think Christ would care a whole lot about? And what are we not paying any attention to? Mm-hmm. And generally, it's the reverse of what the Christ would do if he were there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's very concerned about money.
Absolutely, and justice, uh-huh. and lots of other things that my congregation has a tendency not to, to pay much attention to. Mm-hmm.
But didn't he tell the woman committing adultery to sin no more?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But he doesn't rip her apart.
No.
You know, the ones that he throws fits over never have anything to do with sexuality. But sexual issues are very big issues in my congregation.
Mm-hmm. And I have a colleague, I'm a United Methodist, and there's a pastor that I have had dialogue with concerning this issue, who feels that definitely because of this passage in Romans, it is a sin, and he knows Hebrew and Greek and is extremely erudite. And they're those people on both sides of the issue. But his interpretation is it's a sin, but it's not a big sin. That it's no bigger than the lists in other passages that have to do with gossip, you know, and other things that Paul lists as being sinful. Mm-hmm.
Strife.
And that none of those things keep us from salvation.
And what is,
because they're all covered by grace, but he would think of it that it is sinful.
What? I don't know what you're talking about.
What's it?
That homosexual acts, like here. I mean, that you know, in Romans, also men give up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received, etc. He would say that points to, and he did go into the roots and original languages, mm-hmm. that it is sinful. But it isn't a big deal, like you were saying, that we have an obsession in this culture with sex, and that in other lists it's equated with, I can't remember the whole list, frankly.
The vice list.
Gossip, mm-hmm. you know, and other things that we're all guilty of. Mm-hmm.
You'll find that list in 1 Corinthians 6,
yeah.
9, and 5,
mm-hmm.
if you want to look there.
Yeah. Yeah, and he would probably fit Tony Campolo's theology.
I haven't heard
probably.
That, but I'd really like to.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm a firm believer that we need to be honest, and you know, to really look at the Greek and to look at using both historical critical methods, and to be honest. Like I would push my brother to say, don't remarry divorced people if you have, you know, it's like both sides of the coin have to be brutally honest about our own struggles and places of troublesome language. Yeah.
But I also really, we've gotten back into the, you know, the Romans thing, but I guess I want to get back to what you two were doing earlier, which I think I find more compelling, which is the, rather than worrying about the, you know, whose scholar says what, you know, and kind of throwing the stones back and forth, I think the idea of identifying proactively what the message of the gospel is to any community. I mean, I remember very clearly in the 70s, my father getting into a big tussle in one of his congregations over a woman who had cancer, and it came out, the whole idea was that she must have been very sinful, and the fact that she died of cancer was evidence of the sin in her. and my father getting into a very, you know, sort of prolonged, well, it kind of led to his moving on. But you know, that idea in the 70s, I mean, now we kind of shake our heads and go, you know, how ridiculous, who would have said that? And yet the idea, his whole argument was that could the gospel really be used in that way to kind of cast someone out, because people wouldn't go and visit her. And it's amazing what can be done using the Bible both negatively and positively. And I like the notion of being proactive and say, well, what does it mean to me? And then if you all decide that's still not even worth it, then we may have to go our separate ways. And yet, I think it gets away from some of the kind of tit for tat.
Mm-hmm.
And I really appreciate that.
That's what Cleaver says. It's like, you know, the scholastic argument is just what it is. It's, you know, it's what is our Senequitae and what is Malakas? But it's not going to help me find my story in God's story. You know, we have to do that ourselves. We have to, and there's, I mean, besides historical critical method, there is what's called the literary method. And that's what I think is most meaningful. The literary method says, use allegory, use metaphor, use, you know, you feel like a Gentile sinner in the first century, you can find your story in the book of Acts. That's what's meaningful to you in terms of your place in God's story. That's what's more meaningful than what the word arsenicoid
is. Those kinds of methods, literary method and historical critical, are all methods that can be applied to various perceptions of authority of Scripture. A literal approach can use those methods. Mm-hmm. A more symbolic approach can use those methods.
Right.
But you know, responding, I personally, my position is to really be inclusive in the church where I am. We have a policy, and it's we have people in the whole spectrum of beliefs, and there are some people on the conservative side who lost on the issue as we actually took a congregational vote, that were very sincere in going to the Bible and saying, I don't want to just look for what I want to see. I believe that there is something in the Bible. We can't just have it mean what we want with our original hypothesis. Mm-hmm. We have to, and who desperately wanted to know what to do with this passage.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And they're very sincere. Not, I mean, there are people in both camps that can be self-righteous, that can be narrow-minded, and so forth. And there are also open people on both sides that really want to be led by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so I don't think I was ever very good at representing this passage in a persuasive manner to those that found it an obstacle to being an inclusive church.
Let me know if you find out how, because I'd like to know. We've
just
been told we've hit 5 o'clock. We went over by 15 minutes, and the next group is waiting for our room. So
Paul,
thank you for coming.
I'm sorry. I wanted to hear what